The 1958 movie, A Night to Remember, was a dramatization of Walter Lord's book, Titanic. In the movie, and again I say a dramatization for the purpose of audience consumption, Captain Edward John Smith sees the icy waters of the Atlantic rushing over the bow of the Titanic, and he picks up a megaphone, and he yells, "Abandon ship, every man for himself." The movie then cuts to scenes of mass panic where every man, woman, and child are doing just that, thinking of self and panicking. A child is crying for his mother, a man pushing others out of the way, individuals jumping overboard. In actuality, Captain Smith most likely said those words not on a bullhorn to a mass audience, but to a small portion of the crew after they had done all that they possibly could in that terrible tragedy. So let's give Captain Smith the benefit of the doubt. However, in times of great distress, it is the most natural thing for us to try to save self, every man for himself. Ironically, ultimately, if you're trying to save yourself, you won't save yourself, and you won't save others either. We'll talk about that as we go. We don't need horrible incidents like the sinking of the Titanic to see this dynamic. Let's look a little bit closer to home. When you hear that crash in the living room, and you know the children are playing there, and you come in, what do the children do? Wasn't my fault. He did it. Every child for himself. When something goes wrong at work, we have become really adept at this. It's easy for us to tell the boss everything that we did right and say, well, you know, that person didn't do their job, every man for themselves. When the marriage starts crumbling, neither spouse is enjoying the relationship anymore. The other person says, if my spouse would simply change, every man for himself. When the church is not growing, every man for himself, let's go find one that is growing and let's blame the pastor, the music. The younger generation, of course, is their fault. Or the older generation, of course, is their fault. You know, the most inspirational movies and stories are not every man for themselves. Even in the modern remake of Titanic, it gave us a glimpse of not every man for himself, but every man for another. Jack Dawson, a lower-class youth who stowed away on the Titanic, gave his life for upper-class Rose Calvert, his love. He lost his life and thereby saving another one. The movie was the highest-grossing film of history. Of course, you know, Star Wars is better, but it wasn't... I know some of you every week when I'm preaching, and you know I'm preaching, you go to the bookie and wonder if, and you bet on, is Brent going to make a Star Wars reference in the movie? Some of you have got wealthy over that as well. You know, inspirational movies, every man for another, lifts our spirits. Captain Miller leading the 2nd Ranger Platoon to save Private Ryan in Normandy, France. Desmond Doss risking his own life relentlessly, retrieving wounded soldiers on Hacksaw Ridge. Harry Potter laying down his life for his friends in front of Voldemort. Frodo laying down his life for Middle Earth. Our culture is filled with inspirational examples of clothing yourself with humility toward one another, meaning not every man for himself, but considering the interests of others ahead of our own. And thank you, Faith Church, for you being filled with this as well. This church is filled with examples of not every man for himself, but every man for another, or on a larger-than-life letters on a wall, better together. I mean, I love that message. And you, many of you, most of you, are the real deal in regard to this. Also, Wednesday night was truly better together. I love this also. There was 120 people out. 120 for about 2 hours. That's 240 hours worth of work. It was amazing. I love that site, Better Together. And there's Pastor Trey and intern Isaac and senior Saint Phyllis. Great picture, Better Together. I love that lady smiling joyfully, holding some kind of snake that was found underneath the depths of the North End. I don't think it's really a snake, for those of you who can't see. Is this Sawyer?
No, Arthur.
Arthur. David Arthur's little son holding a broom. Can't even hardly wield it, but he's doing something there better together. another senior saint there as well, from young to old. I just love these pictures. Today we are continuing our summer series, Building One Another. This is a study of the places in Scripture that refer to the one another's, how a community together is to function. The summer series is part of our yearly theme, being careful in how we build. Scripture teaches us that for Christians, our lives and eternal existence are based upon the finished foundational work of Jesus Christ. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, Jesus Christ. But Paul also affirms, but each man must be careful how he builds on that foundation. Thus, our yearly series, being careful how we build. Today, we are discussing exercise humility with one another. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, which is on page 182 in the back section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Peter is writing to a group of believers, communities of believers, not unlike you, local churches, about how to handle a growing storm on the horizon. The winds and the rains have already started with the communities. Around 64 AD, Nero began persecuting the Christians. The society really did not understand the Christians and what they were all about. They were an alternative community, being different, and they did not understand. They quickly became the scapegoat for all of society's ills, and Nero began persecuting the Christians. So Peter recognizes that and begins to just help prepare the communities for the oncoming suffering. The persecution or the pressures could lead to the body of Christ acting like every man for self instead of every man for another. So in Peter's last chapter, chapter 5, we'll find our phrase, exercise humility toward one another. So please follow along with me as we go. Verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Notice the shout out here to sufferings. He reminds them of the suffering of Christ, knowing that it seems to be on the horizon, that the storm is coming. And also a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So yes, folks, there's suffering coming. You might lose your life. You might lose your possessions. But there's nothing in comparison to what is coming, the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, elders, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples among the flocks. And in a situation of pressure and suffering, a pastor could be tempted to fret about his flock that is struggling, and he may attempt to lord it over them in unruly ways. So Peter reminds them, pastors first, in the oncoming suffering, be gentle with your flock, exercising oversight willingly and not for any kind of gain. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you're not him, but when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive again. You may lose some things now, but in the future you will receive an unfading crown of glory. And you younger men, in the face of the pressure, okay, don't every man for himself. You stay underneath your pastors. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Not every man for himself. And all of you. How many of you? How many? All of you. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. You may lose some things now, but in the future, God can handle the exaltation and the security that you so desperately want. He will exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxieties upon him. What do we tend to do in pressures and in trials? What do we tend to do, my friends, Faith Church? We tend to worry. Okay, so this is not an unrelated concept to what he's been talking about. Be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But you resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the sufferings are all around. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you in his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect you. Yeah, you will lose some things most likely now. Nothing compared, though, to what you'll gain. And you'll be established. You will be secure. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us four truths to help us develop humility toward one another and really to persevere in faith in the oncoming sufferings, trials, troubles, during times of troubles. First principle there, first truth that we need to recognize is this. Recognize that the character of our natural responses. I'm going to say this, friends, and I meant to be provocative here. The character of our natural responses is satanic. This passage may seem to be strategic shout-outs to isolated topics. We have elders. We have elders being exhorted to make sure they're gentle. We have young men being exhorted to submit. We have shout-out to pride. We have a shout-out to anxiety. And then we have a shout-out in regard to the devil. My question to you, are these distinct topics, or are they possibly interconnected? When Peter says in verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, and then he jumps to verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Is Peter changing subjects? Does he lose his train of thought? Is he suffering from social media-imposed ADHD? Now, I have been vindicated recently. I've been telling my family that their electronic devices are causing them to have ADHD. This week, I was watching on the internet, because we know everything on the internet is true, but there was an article about how our electronic devices are causing adults to increase in their ADHD. Those devilish things that you have, and I have them too. I know. The point is Peter afflicted in this way? Okay? Does he have ADHD? Well, if he does, then his buddy James does also. Look at what James says. But he gives a greater grace, therefore says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James quotes the exact same phrase, and then notice what he says, resist the devil. James connects them, okay? If Peter is afflicted, then James is afflicted also. But if they are both afflicted, then Paul is also. Look at what Paul says to Timothy, young Timothy, and not a new convert so that he will not become proud or conceited and fall into the condemnation by the devil. Can we conclude then that neither Paul nor James nor Peter in our passage is struggling with losing their train of thought here, skirting around from topic to topic? But let us recognize that these concepts, these realities are interrelated: pride, worry, and the devil. You say, but how, Brent? Perhaps this old quote from Puritan writer William Gurnall might help us. In his book, The Christian Incomplete Armor, which is a century-old book now, it's available for PDF download because it's out of copyright. It's about 800 pages long in Puritan English speech, so it might take you 10 years to get through. This might help us to see the connections here. Okay. William Gurnall says this: oh, if men have an apparition of the devil or hear a noise in the night, they cry, "The devil, the devil," and they are ready to run out of their wits for fear. Now, let me pause right there and say there are some Christian traditions that weigh heavily the emphasis of the devil and his work, and are fearful of him, and they see behind every rock a demon, and they cast out demons all the time. There's a tradition in Christianity that emphasizes that. But there's also traditions like us that never hardly emphasize the devil. But maybe we should see his devilish connections and how he works in your life and fear it a little more. Here is what he goes on to say. We may fear the devil, but we don't fear his manifestations in our hearts, but they carry him around in their hearts and walk all the day long in his company, and we fear him not. When thy proud heart is clambering up to the pinnacle of honor in thy ambitious thoughts, who sets it there but the devil? When thy adulterous heart is big with all manner of uncleanness and filthiness, your purity, your pornography, your sexual impurities, Who but Satan have been there, begetting these brats on thy whorish spirit? Wow, talk like that tomorrow at work. See what that gets you. When thou art raging in thy passion, throwing burning coals of wrath and fury about with thy inflamed tongue, where was it set on fire but in hell? William Gurnall. With thy inflamed tongue. Don't you love those old writers? On a side note, as I was studying this week, I observed that the same Greek word for the devil, which is diabolos, is the same word for malicious gossip. Embedded in the very word of malicious gossip and slander is the connection between our speech and its devilish author. Every time you are slandering or gossiping or grumbling about someone else, do you know what you are doing? You are deviling. Here's the point. In our natural responses to one another without Christ, every man for himself, we are following in the footsteps of Satan. And furthermore, the devil uses your sin to consume you. And yes, we should be sobered by that. The humble cannot be devilish. The devil cannot play devilish music on the humble heart. The devil has no hold on the humble. You just look at Christ. Christ's resisting the devil, his humility, he was able to withstand the devil's temptations in Matthew chapter 4. And when that enraged the devil later on, the devil put him to death. But that still did not have ultimate effect on the humble. God raised Christ from the dead. In times of trial, pressure, and hardness, recognize that every man for himself is deviling. That exaltation and pride that you are seeking over another person is deviling. That tearing down of that spouse is deviling. Kids that are grumbling against their parents is deviling. Employees, that bitterness that you have nurtured against your boss is deviling. Bosses overlording in harsh ways against your employees is deviling. Men, that constant verbal jab, not compassionate with your wife, is deviling. Our natural responses to times of pressure and just our natural responses without Christ is satanic. Secondly, let's understand this. Understand how two manifestations of our natural responses are anti-grace. In our passage today, Peter mentions two manifestations of our natural responses in times of trial. Pride and anxiety. Peter says God is opposed to the proud, so he introduces the concept of pride. Secondly, he says, casting all your anxieties upon him, he introduces the concept of anxiety as well. It is natural in times of trial and pressure to revert inward. Every man for himself. Pride is a natural response in times of pressure. It's a natural inclination of our heart. So when we are squeezed, what comes out? What is in? C.S. Lewis, well, you may ask, Brent, okay, what is the definition of pride? C.S. Lewis helps us in this regard. And well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. You may say, Brent, I don't know about, that seems to be hyperbole there. You know, I thought there was all kinds of sins like worry and fear and immorality, and pride is just one more on the list. Yeah, there's some theologians who think that. There's others who think that pride is the source of all of it. I tend to be that one who thinks it's the source of all of our issues. Unchastity, anger, grief, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea blights in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind, and I will explain that in a little bit. Church Father John Chrysostom, in the early centuries when the church was born, said pride is the mother of hell. Stuart Scott says this, what is the definition of pride? If we could sum it up, it's the mindset of self, the pursuit of self, exaltation, a desire to control all things for self, like everything is by me, for me, and through me. That's only God, whose everything is for him, through him. But we assume that mantle on ourselves. Therefore, pride can be labeled as practical atheism. All of this sounds a lot like every man for himself, doesn't it? Now, let me help define pride by looking at its opposite for just a moment. Okay, Faith Church, tell me, what is the greatest commandment in the New Testament? Greatest commandment in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all that you have. Second, what is the second? Second one flows out of the first. Love God with everything, and therefore I'm loving my neighbor. Very, very, very opposite of that is pride. Instead of loving God, I'm using God to be my cosmic genie. Instead of loving my neighbor, I'm using my neighbor to bring me the praise of man. I'm using my neighbor to get wealth out of him. So instead of loving God and loving others, I'm using God and using others to exalt myself. That is the essential definition of pride and the exact opposite of what God has told us to do. And therefore, pride is anti-God. Practical atheism, C.S. Lewis, a complete anti-God state of mind, Stuart Scott, practical atheism. In times of trial, hardship, and it's easy to go toward pride. What squeezes us, it's already in us, and then when the pressures come, what is in us comes out. If you want to study pride more, and I would encourage you to understand its manifestations in your life, please pick up this very, very, I think it's going to be a classic someday. Stuart Scott wrote very well on pride and humility. I read this about once a year. It has changed me in a lot of ways. And to most of my counselees, disciplees, if you come to me, notice you're going to get this probably in the third time we meet. After Peter mentions pride, he mentions another natural response, anxiety. It's natural in times of pressure. What do? You said it. We worry, anxiety. If pride is the parent, the child is anxiety. Anxiety, a child of pride, is also a natural response in times of pressure. What will happen to me? What will happen to my money? What will happen to my family? What will happen to my job? What will happen to my earthly pleasures and treasures on which I am counting for security? What will happen to my relationships that I dearly love? Pastors, what will happen to my church? Let me ask you right now, what consumes your thinking? We all struggle with this. This tends to be one of my enslaving dispositions. I come to you as an expert on worry. Not because I can teach you about it, but because I do it quite a bit. God has helped me over the years. What is consuming your thinking? What earthly pleasure, treasure, security are you worried about losing in fear you might? You may say, Brent, I don't quite understand. How is worry related to pride, if it is? Well, remember C.S. Lewis's quote, "Pride leads to every vice. Can worry also be a manifestation of our every man for himself?" And the answer is yes. When I worry, what am I consumed with? Or I should say, who am I concerned with? My potential loss of certain comforts or security or health or even relationships sounds a lot like every man for himself. Now, logically also, let's make a transition here. If worry is the child of pride and pride is anti-God, then is worry anti-God as well? It's child, like father, like son. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus Christ is talking about worry, he says this, "Do not worry. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will happen to me with all of these things?" The Gentiles, who are the Gentiles? Those without a heavenly father. Okay? Those without a heavenly father seek all of these things, but your heavenly father knows that you need these things. He cares for you. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Okay. So if pride is a complete anti-state anti-God state of mind, then worry, its child, is for spiritual orphans. It's for those functioning as those who do not have a heavenly Father. Worry does not believe that God cares for you as you're facing the loss of certain earthly pleasures and treasures. So we see this. Pride is anti-grace. The grace of God does not come to the proud. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace does not flow to the proud. I will illustrate that in just a moment. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And worry is anti-grace as well. The anxious person refuses to believe in God's caring goodness for him. Therefore, worry is anti-grace. Worry, we fear everything except. In worry, we fear the loss of everything. We fear everything except God. Worry is a stab at the integrity of God. Now, let's take a look at how, an extended look, how all of this is anti-grace. Tim Keller has helped me a lot in the following illustration that I heard from him of how to illustrate how pride is anti-grace. He didn't talk about worry. I'm including that here as well. But the clearest way to see all of this as anti-grace is to look at the greatest picture of grace, the good news of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and our responses to that. So first, let me define the gospel for us. God's grace in the gospel is that God has provided a way for every person to be reconciled to their Creator in Jesus Christ. And this is a gift for you in grace. So how do you receive grace? If you're not a believer today, listen carefully on this response. If you are a believer today, then remind yourself of how you came to Christ. How do you receive grace? In humility, you renounce your efforts in saving yourself through your own good works. You renounce your efforts to save yourself through your theological knowledge, if there is any, through your self-efforts to love God, or through penance and trying to make up for your past sins. And you accept another without saving yourself. You accept Jesus Christ's work for you. The one who took the penalty that I deserve. The one who bore the shame of my nakedness when he was naked on the cross so that he might clothe me with his righteousness. Jesus took the courtroom trial for me so that I could be set free from the courtroom. By the way, do you remember that from last week? Pastor Stephan, graduate of Faith Bible Seminary, who preached and made a great sermon last week. Jesus Christ took the courtroom for us so that we could be set free from the courts. The one who was separated from his Father so that we could be reunited to the Father. Now, the moment that you renounce your self-efforts to save self, every man for himself, the moment you renounce that and you believe in Christ is when you receive grace. Now, if that's not your saving response in faith, there are two other responses. How about this one? You may have heard it said, God is not that mad and I'm not that bad. The self-righteous. Grace is rejected because grace is perceived not to be needed. You got it? Grace is rejected in their pride of self-righteousness. Grace does not flow to the proud. Secondly, some may recognize they are bad and say, well, I'm bad, but my sins are greater than God's grace. God can't forgive me. I can't forgive myself. In this case, grace is not sufficient. So either grace is perceived not to be needed in the self-righteous, and in the second case, grace is not sufficient. So on the one hand, self-righteous, Grace is not needed. Those who say, I'm not that bad, I will be okay, grace doesn't flow to them. And the other one who says, grace, God's grace in Jesus Christ is not sufficient for me, grace doesn't flow to that person either. Now you say, Brent, I understand all of that about the gospel response, but what about in everyday life? Am I really trying to save myself in everyday life? Because I am a Christian. I am a Christian now, and I'm growing, but am I really trying to save myself? Well, listen for you. What are you doing when you launch into self-defense and self-justification in that argument with your spouse last week? Are you saving yourself? What are you doing when you retaliate against one another? Pastor Vyer's sermon 2 weeks ago. Are you saving yourself? What are you doing when you worry about the loss of earthly pleasures and treasures, trying to cling to these items about which you're worrying for your security? Are you every man for himself? Also, with the risk of being overly general, but yes, I'm being general, enslavement to sinful anger, anxiety, despair, depression. Do you know what that really is? Failed or perceived failed efforts to save your securities in this earth. The Bible says God does not give grace to those who are saving themselves. Grace does not flow. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, whether it's in salvation or sanctification. What's the solution? The disposition of humility. What God supernaturally grants to us in our natural responses. Adopt humility as the correction to our natural responses, clothing ourselves with humility, which Peter says this, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. And in the terminology that we've been talking about here, let me kind of define it for us in the terminology that we've been using throughout this message. Stop trying to save yourself. Every man for himself. Stop trying to save yourself, your faith, your earthly securities. Rely on God's salvation and his security. And now start turning your attention to loving others. And you might save others in the process. What power exists to change us from every man to self to every man for another? What is the only power that can change this disposition that we all have, every man for self to every man for another? The only power that can change us is the one who demonstrated that for us, Jesus Christ, who was not every man for himself, but every man for another. And you recognize in chapter 5, Peter is kind of summarizing. He already made this claim early on. Let me show you what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In times of suffering, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For you were healed by this. Do you see what Christ did? This is the only power that changes us from every man for self to every man for another because of Jesus Christ's work. Not every man for himself. He was not saving himself, but he trusted God. And God exalted him at the proper time. And because of Christ's humility, you were healed. That's what drew you to him. Humility. Stop trying to save yourself. Rely on God's salvation. And start turning your attention to loving and serving others. And by that, you might save others as well. Saving self results ultimately in you not being saved. Because you can't, and those around you not seeing the saving grace of the gospel. However, in humility, trusting the Lord for your salvation and turning your focus on others, by that you save yourself and others. Losing your life that you may gain it, the least shall be the greatest. How are you trying to bring healing or order to those situations in your life that are in chaos? Saving yourself? Or losing your life by trusting God with whatever might be taken away from you in your earthly securities and just loving your spouse, that wayward spouse, those wayward children, overbearing boss, unruly employees? Also, the gospel is the only power that helps us in our worry as well, casting our anxieties upon God because he cares for you. The gospel is the only power to help you in your worries because it gives us the greatest example of his care. If you're concerned if God cares for you, he settled that on the cross in the greatest act of love for you by giving his only son for you. Secondly, Jesus' example is an example for us to have to handle our worry. He was facing what most would consider to be his most precious earthly possession, his life. And yet he trusted the Lord for his life. And even though he died, he lived. Finally, remember the blessing. Remember the blessing for humility as we come underneath God, exercising humility. Remember the blessing for humility. You humble yourself now, and God will exalt you at the proper time. Yes, we may lose the earthly pleasures and securities that we seem to rely on to save ourselves, but there's so much more to gain. Peter, throughout, as he faces suffering and he's preparing the congregation for the oncoming storm, he reminds them, this world is not what you're living for, it's something else. Throughout, in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to attain an inheritance, something greater that you cannot lose, which is imperishable and undefiled. He goes on in chapter 3, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You were called for this, that you might inherit something. You're not going to lose anything that matters. You're inheriting a blessing. He goes on in the passage that we have even seen, and he says it like four times in this passage. The elders that are working, you will have glory that follows. 1 Peter 5:1, 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Not the crown of glory, the crown of glory. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he's going to establish you. There's the security that you're longing for. You don't save yourself. God saves you. The irony of our pride and our worry is that we think we are getting security and salvation as we try to save ourselves now, but it cannot deliver for eternity. The proud says, I have to be righteous, more righteous than the next person. But you know, there's always another person that's better than you. In pride, I have to be more wealthy, but wealth evaporates. In pride, I have to be more popular to make a name for myself, but the praise of man lasts for 15 seconds. In pride, I always have to strive for health, but health is fleeting. Humility, on the other hand, does not concern itself with present earthly security of life or possessions or relationships, which is what worry is all about as well. In humility, it trusts God. In Christ, I have all the righteousness I need. My standing with God is secure, not because of my works of righteousness, but because of Christ. Because I am free now, I can just love you and not try to be better than you. And in Christ, I will have a resurrected body that lasts So yes, I should take appropriate care of my body now, but when I get the diagnosis, maybe you have received this past week, yes, that's hard. But I'll have a new body someday in Christ. And in Christ, I will have glories and delights above earthly pleasures and treasures that are fading and perishable. So I can be generous with you, with my time and my talents and my treasures. It's all evaporating anyway. And in Christ, God will give me a lasting name so that I don't have to make a name for myself now. I can simply exalt you and make your name great. Speaking of a great name that you all know, Jim Elliot, most of you know his name, was a man who was not concerned about every man for himself. Losing his life, he found it, and by it saved others. He went without a thought in his life, about his life, to take the gospel to a group of Aucan Indians in 1956. That group killed him and a group of his fellow missionaries. He lived out what he had written in his journal 7 years earlier on October 28, 1949. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. In our pride, in our worries, we are trying to save ourselves with our securities, but it's all going to evaporate anyway. Jim Elliot understood this. He who is no fool, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And he lost his life, and by it he found it and saved others. It's not the end of the story. His wife, Elizabeth, who was also infected with this seeming kind of disease about concern for others instead of herself. That was tongue-in-cheek little joke there. She returned to the same group of Aucan Indians 2 years later. 2 years later, can you imagine that? Learned their language and shared the gospel. Saved some. She authored the book about her husband and in her work called Through the Gates of Splendor, which she was looking forward to, not gaining her life now. The name of her book comes from the last line of a verse from the hymn, We Rest in Thee. Let me read some of the verses here. Notice the themes from where our salvation and our security come from. Notice the grace that flows from recognizing that. Notice the eternal security in contrast to our foe, the devil. Verse 1. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender, not on ourselves. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Yes, in thy name, O captain of our salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above. Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory and our King of love. Verse 3. We go in faith. Okay, humility of faith, grace flows. Our own greatest weakness feeling, we feel the weakness, and needing more each day, thy grace to know. This is not saving self. Yet from our hearts, a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through eternal focus, the gates of pearly splendor, we rest with thee through endless days. In Elizabeth Elliot's daily radio broadcast that aired from 1988 to 2000, she almost always opened her broadcast with the phrase, you are loved with an everlasting love. What was her basis of self-giving to others? The reason she could go face her husband's killers, the reason why she was not afraid of losing her life, not every man for himself. You are loved with an everlasting love. She knew the one who in humility did not have the philosophy of every man for self, but every man for another. And she believed that and was transformed by that. And therefore she loved and did not cling to her earthly life. Humility, stop trying to save yourself. Salvation or sanctification. Rely on God's salvation and start turning your attention to loving others. By that you are saved, and possibly your spouse, your children, your church, and your community. Let's pray. Oh, my dear Father, thank you for giving us the most transformational truth that we could embrace that would change us all from being every man for himself to every man for another in Jesus Christ, in his love. May that love transform us and make us like him. In Christ's name, amen.